do.
That was the worst one you've done yet. You're not getting better, you're getting worse. good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We'll continue in this passage that we've started. And as usual, we'll take a moment of prayer so that each of us can make sure that we're ready for God's Word. That means getting our hearts filled with humility and reverence for God and thankfulness for His Word. And concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being before you, each of us needing your word so badly. We thank you, Father, that you have provided it by means of grace, that through God, the Holy Spirit, that we can understand what you have revealed for the things that are difficult, Father, or are a little dark to us, meaning that we can't see them. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the faith to continue to trust you until we understand. And if there are things, Father, that you have not allowed us to understand, we continue to have faith in the magnificence of your grace and the greatness of your salvation for us. We thank you, Father, for all things. We ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in our study. We ask in Christ's name, amen. In a very short summary, and almost a criminally short summary, of Luke 12, 1 through 21, we're told by Christ not to be a hypocrite. And of course, that means that we're to be genuine in what we do and not as will be the capstone to this chapter. At the end is the wicked steward or the wicked slave who doesn't think his master's returning anytime soon, and so he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, and he beats the other slaves, he gets drunk, he eats and is lazy laying around, and you know, he's projecting. If the master were there, he'd be a completely different person, right? Meaning that he's a hypocrite. It's just an outward show. And within himself, the wicked servant has no love for the master or love for his way. Christ is taking us to that point by first telling us, don't beware. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He tells us then that God sees everything. There's nothing that's been whispered, that's been said, that's been done. Nothing that is unknown that will not be known. Everything will be seen. And he's, of course, they're referring to God as sees everything. So there's no point in being a hypocrite. Even if you're somehow fooling people, you're not, of course, fooling omniscient God. Christ then continues to tell us to fear him and not men. And this is why we're in this passage. Is that we are to fear God. We're to fear, we have a judgment seat with Christ in the future. There is a fear, and this, of course, is a legitimate fear, not being afraid of God, but fearing not doing what he has called us to do, not pleasing him, fearing not being the people that he has made us to be, fearing not putting God in the throne that he should sit on in our own hearts, which is absolute authority, and that we should be, have to be, obedient to him. And so all of that, it's a fear of not living this great life that we've been so blessed with. And so, and I reiterate this, and I'll say it probably a number of times from different angles as we finish up this aspect of our study before we actually get to the wisdom literature, is that this fear of God has to be in balance with this great, your grace and love and forgiveness and friendship with God. It can't be that you're completely afraid of him and that you're you know, you're so concerned with your duty before God that you forget that you have a personal and intimate relationship with him. We have to live in both. They're not really two worlds. They're one world, which is God's kingdom, in which there is a respect and awe and reverence for him and for his way, and also an understanding that I'm not afraid to really go for it. I'm not afraid to risk. I'm not even afraid, per se, of discipline from God, because when I do get disciplined by him, and I will, as Hebrews says, all of us, there's not one son God has had or daughter that has gone without discipline. We will all get it, but we all need it. And so I'm not afraid of that either. So it's not this being afraid, but also not a casual relationship with Him where we could swing all the way, the pendulum swings all the way to the other side, and we say, well, it's all about grace. I don't have to really be serious about anything. I can just live the life that I want, confess my sins all along the way, and it doesn't matter what I do because I'm forgiven. And that's an error on the other side. Then the Lord told us to guard ourselves against all greed. And why this fits here is because this is really all pointing to the return of the master, and he sees the slave doing. The faithful slave is doing what the master has told him to do, even though he doesn't know the day that the master's returning. As the Lord says, he doesn't know the day or the hour. And even into the second and third watch, which is deep into the night, that faithful slave is doing what he's supposed to do. And so he does what the master tells him to in reference to Christ being our master. It means that we follow him and do what he has called us to do because we love him. And because we love him, we love his way. We love this life that he has so blessed us with. And it is the greatest life, because when God becomes a man and lives a certain life, that's the only life for mankind. Now, God is the creator of life. So when God becomes a man in the person of Jesus Christ, the life that he lives is the only life for mankind. Everything else is false. And we've been blessed with that. So guard yourself against all greed. Well, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, are we taking anything with us? No. Is Christ going to compliment us or take account of our material blessings or material accumulation that we've had in our lifetimes? The answer is no. And so greed is about earthly material things and the lust for them. And Christ obviously points out here that those material things are of the least importance. We all need them, but he says here, as in Matthew's account, seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. As he says here, that God is going to supply all your needs. Therefore, you know, seek first his kingdom and you'll have all that you need. And so material, how much we have, how much we're blessed with, is up to God and not to us. We leave that in his hands. We faithfully trust him for that. And we're also not lazy, because God's not lazy. Again, Jesus wasn't lazy. In other words, he did what he was called to do. He worked what he did. He worked hard at what he was called to do. Because when you love something and it's a task to do, you should work hard at it. And we are as well. And so again, there's a balance between, I know God's going to supply all my needs. He gives seed to the sower. We're told to be incredibly gracious here as opposed to greed, which is the opposite. As we'll see, we're to give it and give very, very graciously to others who are in need. And so this life of putting the spiritual matters at utmost priority and leaving the material matters in God's hands while we work hard at what he's called us to do is an aspect of this life that is extremely important. And then he says, be rich in good works. And in other words, the man who built his barns because he had excess and he relaxed, he said, take your leisure, eat, drink, and be merry. And instead of giving his excess to the poor, he knocked down his barns, built bigger ones, and basically stuffed all his money in his bank account and did nothing with it. It's kind of like the parable of the minas, where one was given one was given five, and one was given 10, and they were supposed to invest it. And we are to invest these gifts that Christ has given us. In Ephesians 4, our passage, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. We're to invest those gifts in the lives of others. The whole point, the context of that passage is using our gifts in service of one another. And so with the spiritual life, we very seldomly look inward. Sometimes we have to look inward and evaluate ourselves. We most often look outward towards others. And by means of this life, we lose all occupation with self. and we become occupied with Him and this life and what He has made us to be. So rich in good works as opposed to guarding against all greed. Now, right after that, you know, after this, now I've summarized that, but this man in verse 13, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me, he completely misses the point that Christ is not going to decide for you in civil and criminal matters, and that He is going to decide for you. Really, the point of Christ's judgment in our lives is in spiritual matters. And that's why there is injustice and unfairness in this. Like, things will happen to us that are unfair, that we're the victim of. And we have no right to shake our hands at God and say, why didn't you intervene here? It's unfair what happened to me. I got hurt. I was persecuted. I became a victim of violence or criminality. And why didn't you step in and stop it? And of course, you'd be missing, but you wouldn't know much of the scripture if you actually came to that conclusion, because we're to suffer for His namesake, first off. This is clearly stated. Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you that's come upon you for your testing. We're to be tested. Our faith is to be tested. Things have to be unfair in this world because God is not accepted in this world. Christ said, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so the fact that if God intervened in every single instance, like at the moment, immediately intervened in everything that could potentially be unfair, how would we ever be tested? We couldn't be. And where would the temptation to fear mankind come from? You know, you have this world before you that's sinful and dark and ignorant, and there's a lot of problems. And when you live in the light of the world, as Christ said, you're persecuted for my name's sake, then happy are you. Blessed are you. Right? He said, pick up your cross and follow me. Cross is death. Right? Death to self, the old self. And because of that, this sacrifice, laying down my life, loving my enemies. Well, I've got to have enemies to love them. So no, God's not going to intervene. And it seems like hardly ever that He does, that He would intervene in matters in my personal life that are unfair. And that's what this man says in verse 13. Somehow he didn't get the inheritance that he thought he deserved. So he said, no, if your God knows all things, knows things that have happened in darkness, my brother's a hypocrite, maybe, I think so, why don't you intervene in this situation? And Christ said, who made me the arbiter over you? Which is interesting, because He is the judge of all. He is the arbiter, but not in matters that are of a earthly, civil or criminal way. And so, but does it mean that God's not going to intervene eventually? No, He tells us, look, trust me, be patient and wait. You haven't a clue what I'm doing. That's the book of Job. You don't have a clue what I'm doing. Were things unfair to Job? Probably the most unfairly treated man in the Bible. I mean, who lost 10 kids in the scripture in a day? Right? Who lost all their wealth? The only one that Satan didn't touch was his wife, because she'd nag him. He's like, perfect, I won't touch her. And Job did wonderfully. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be His name. He's wonderful. But then over time, he got worse. And his situation seems to have gotten worse. And his three friends made it worse, because they judged him on top of it all. And finally, Job just demanded a day in court with God, that God needed to defend himself, that none of this made any sense. And of course it didn't make any sense. That's the whole point. I still love the fact that at the end of it, when God spoke to Job, He did not tell Job why it happened. Job has he's got his health back, his fortune's restored times two, but he never knew why. And he wasn't supposed to. Yet he was to resort back to what he had said before, blessed be His name. You know, and it's easy to say here in Bible class, if you're not going through some wicked, unjust, unfair treatment where you're a victim and God's not intervening. It doesn't seem to be. And when we're in those times, it's where we've really got to grab hold of, you know, and to rail against God and say, look, you're not doing right. You're not doing this right. You're unfair. You're not treating me fairly. It's a lack of fear of God. See, that's one of the ways that the fear of the Lord would actually steer you in the right path here. We should fear saying, God, you're unfair. He's going to forgive us of it. He's not going to crush us because we've done it and we're all here. We look pretty good. I'm sure we've all done it. But you know, it's forgetting that fear. In his speech in 1983, when Alexander Solzhenitsyn, if you know this man, he wrote the Gulag Archipelago, actually read that book. It took me a while to read it, and I just absolutely loved it. this was about his experience in the Russian Gulag, which he was there for, I can't remember the exact number, but it was definitely over 10 years. And he became a Christian in prison in the Gulag and actually credited the Gulag with saving his life, which is amazing. An incredibly dark and evil and unfair. If you were put in the Gulag back, what, it went on for years, from the late teens up until the 70s and maybe the 80s, probably. It's decades of this incredibly violent and unfair and vicious treatment of innocent people that they were scared of, or they wanted to make the population afraid of them. Absolute evil, tens of millions of people tortured and murdered. So Alexander survived this and became a Christian. You know, he's not with us anymore, but he was a very popular speaker. He won this Templeton Prize, and he addressed the audience, and he offered his explanation, his summary explanation for why all the horrors of the Soviet communism came to pass. And he said quickly, men have forgotten God, that's why all this happened. Men have forgotten God, that's why all this happened. There's no fear of the Lord, even remotely, in their eyes. Rod Dreher, who writes about this, this man has wrote a foreword to Carl Truman's latest book, and I've just begun this book after seeing an interview with this man, Carl Truman. His book is called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And as I can see so far, it's just absolutely excellent. And it's about how the mind of modern man has come to be what it is, with its, you know, love of transgenderism or sexual revolution, and, you know, this idea that everything's about me and the inner self and my happiness and all of that. And Rod Dreher writes in the foreword, he says, this answer, meaning Solzhenitsyn's answer that men have forgotten God, this answer is also a valid explanation for the crises enveloping the West today, including the widespread falling away from faith, the disintegration of the family, a loss of communal purpose, erotomania, basically pornography, erasing the boundaries between male and female, and a general spirit of demonic destruction that denies sacredness of human life. Because men have forgotten God, they've also forgotten man. That's why all this happened. That's why it is happening. And in Christ's words to us, when we fear Him, we and therefore remember Him in His way, we're incredibly gracious to others. We think about others. We serve others. And it's not the pattern is it's not others to God, but God first. It's vertical and then horizontal. To God, my honor, my heart, my oath, my obedience. And it's when His life, my eyes come from His life, that then my eyes go out to others. And then I'm actually quite concerned about others. And not that it means I butt my nose in their business or that I judge them, but we must become quite concerned with them. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And, you know, where does that come from? Where does the opposite come from is when, just like Solzhenitsyn said, we forget God, and where do your eyes go? The modern man has done this. It goes right in here. Right in here. To the point where, and he makes the point, I saw this in the interview that was done with him, you know, why is transgenderism the next step? The fact that, you know, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body or whatever is, you know, is it like, as you say, it's sinful? Sure. It's sexual? Sure. Maybe it has something to do with that. But what he points out to the fact that it's really a rejection of authority, because you're born with a certain body and the body tells you what you are. Therefore, the one who created you tells you what you are. God says, well, there you go, you're a man, or there you go, you're a boy, or you're a girl. And then you say, no, I decide who I am. The body doesn't, I do. And it's really throwing off of the last semblance of authority. Right? You get rid of the teacher, you get rid of the church, you get rid of the police officer, you get rid of the government, let me be who I want to be, and then I get rid of the body. And then they think, well, I'm completely free. Are you? And when everything falls apart in your life when you do this, a life without God is a life of absolute misery. Eventually, God is patient and gracious, and eventually people become quite miserable. And so they say to themselves, well, you have two options there. And it's wonderful that you become miserable, because that's God speaking to you. And you have to conclude, either I was wrong, or I'm a victim. I'm doing everything right, but because of, you know, the religious people or the government or these people or this race or that race, they're oppressing me. And so I should be happy, but it's your fault that I'm not. It's crazy. The writer of this book says if someone went up to his grandfather, right, say now what, say 60, 70 years ago, went up to his grandfather and said, hey, you know, Papa, whatever your name is, I feel like I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. He would have just thought you were absolutely needed to go to the loony bin. Solzhenitsyn in that same speech said, today's world has reached a state which, if it had been described to preceding centuries, they would have called forth the cry, this is the apocalypse. Yet we have grown used to this world. We even feel at home with it. God is in control. That's what we can't forget. And no matter how crazy things get around us or near us, you know, where we really have an impact, you and me, is in our local communities, in our families, our neighbors, whoever we get to see in our towns. One of the things that Satan is very successful at, in what he has been successful at in the West, is making communities fall apart. So families have fallen apart, and so have communities. And so there's less options now for you and me to have an impact on our community. But we have to trust God in that. And that's what did he say to us? You're a light of the world, let your light shine. So all of this ties back here in the fact that earthly treasures will not be counted at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we must remember, because it's tempting, always tempting. Materialism is tempting. You start paying your bills and you're looking at your account and it's getting lower. You start to get fearful. You start to get occupied with material. It's easy to forget in those times that Christ said, seek my kingdom. And don't you worry, all things will be added to you. And we have to remember that. So we have to remember through the scripture, as we're taught, how temporary things are compared to eternity here in time. It's all so very temporary. And I don't, as much as we put our faith in that, we're not going to really see it until we're there, to the extent of how temporary things were here. But we must put our faith in that so that we don't become enslaved to it. And that's what Christ here is freeing us from. So if you look at verse 22, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." And then we must discover what this life is that's more than material. Again, he comforts and encourages. "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn. Yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit or an extra step to his lifespan?" In other words, you don't know when you're going to die. "If then you cannot do a very little thing, like take an extra step, why are you anxious about other matters?" And really, what is he teaching us here? Do you control anything? That's an illusion. Only God controls everything. "So why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these." And that shows us that God makes beautiful as well. Following him, living the life that he has given us, makes us beautiful. Not saying according to the world's standards, but in our souls. It really, as a complete person, will be beautiful. Verse 28, "But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, a man of little faith?" He arrays the grass, even though it's so much more temporary than we are. And there's our issue, right? Men of little faith. He didn't say that we have no faith. It's just that we need a deeper, more mature faith in everything. "And do not seek what you shall eat or what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you." Now, is this really a cause and effect thing that he says here? On surface, it looks like it is. But the people who don't seek his kingdom have enough, almost all throughout the world. Yes, there are people who are extremely hungry in various places, but for the most part, especially in the West, people have things provided for them. God is gracious. He provides for his own, for his creation. So is it a cause and effect? In a way it is, but also God in a way is saying to us, look, seek my kingdom with all your heart and soul. Don't worry about other things. To the point where, I mean, don't worry about them at all, but don't be concerned about the details of life to a point where that interferes with your pursuit of me and my kingdom. And he's telling us here, look, I'm going to supply everything to you. You don't have to be concerned about that. So God supplies all, so seek his kingdom, which it could be put that way as well. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." I just love this line. Chosen gladly? That is incredible. What does that mean? Grace. It's a gift. God didn't struggle with this. Is he going to give mankind the kingdom of God? Is he going to give it to us? That's what makes him happy, is giving us this kingdom. And you can't be in this kingdom unless you are perfectly holy, absolutely righteous, completely. You cannot have sin on you at all in this kingdom. Right? And the way of this kingdom is one way, the king's way. King's way or the highway, huh? The king's way, that's the only way there is. Now, I can't do that to myself. None of us have qualified for this kingdom. And God look upon the earth and say, let's see who's holy and righteous and does my will. Well, he did that actually. He says it. And what does he say of us? All have gone astray. All have gone astray. In Isaiah 53, it's quoted by Paul in Romans 3, that there's none who does good, not even one. So there was only one who was actually holy, righteous, perfectly so, and who did all of God's will, never once turned his back on God, even though Israel did, and we did, everybody did. There was only one, and that one became the sacrifice for us all, and dying a death that we can't even possibly imagine the misery of it, being judged for the sins of the whole world. Right, so God reveals all of these things to us that is accomplished through the glory of His love. And then He tells us to fear Him. And when I look at it, I say, that's right. Of course I should. He says, fear not pleasing me. Exactly right. Exactly. But also know that when you fall, and you will, you are completely forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. So, again, don't be afraid. Fear me, not them, not the world. Don't be afraid. Little flock, it's such a tender term. Right? Little flock, I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. It's a gift. None of us have earned it. So then he says, now, and this, it's wonderful how he swings from comfort to now do this, right? Do something hard. What does he say here that's hard? Sell your possessions and give to charity. You know, I'll sell my, maybe I'll give away my extra if I have some extra. Or like, it makes me think of governments, not just our government, by the way, all governments do it. They take your money and they give it away. And they say, look how gracious we are. Give some of your own money, then you'll be gracious. Sell your possessions and give to charity. And that means to be exceedingly gracious with your material. Again, because of the judgment seat of Christ for all of eternity, how much you had, how much you stored, how much you saved, none of that. And yeah, we got to be smart with things. We've got to deny ourselves certain impulses so that we have enough for more important things, like perhaps giving, not perhaps, but giving to the poor, to those in need, to the church or whatever. And, you know, to be exceedingly gracious because it is of the least importance, really, in the kingdom of God. And we couple this with Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that God provides seed to the sower. So this sounds also cause and effect, right? Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But, you know, in the same way, Paul writes, give and it will be given to you. God provides seed to the sower. If you're gracious, God will give for you to be gracious with. So we might say this, well, you know, and it's what Job was accused of doing by Satan. That Job just follows you for the stuff that you give him. Right? He does what you tell him to do. He offers the sacrifices at the right time. He restrains himself from certain sins. And all so that you'll give him more sheep and donkeys, agricultural economy, more money. So you give him more money. And I could apply that here and say, well, you know, I'm just going to give away, and that's really an investment. I'm going to give it away, and there's an automatic return from God. And so some preacher, some churches will say, now if you just sow a seed of faith here, and your seed is always money to Him, that you give me 100, and God will give you tenfold, give you 1,000. Well, that's a great deal. I mean, where's the sacrifice in that? That's like that's the greatest return on any investment in the history of mankind. That you're getting back 100-fold or 10-fold on your investment. And so it's, of course, not like that. And here Christ pulls our attention. Again, we'll read it, sell your possessions and give to charity, being exceedingly gracious. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure. And notice where the treasure is. It's in heaven. And what is God doing for us here? He's given us His life, His mind. He's teaching us how to use His life, the life that we've been blessed with. God is the only life. He's the only self-existent one. All of us are created. So He's the only one who truly has life. And He's exceedingly gracious. And that means that's what life is. So He's teaching us to be exceedingly gracious. And He's commanding us to do it. Sell your possessions. It's imperative. It's a command. Give. Sell and give. Do not hold on. When you see that it is a part of your gracious giving, do not hold back. Because not for the purpose of, you know, the church needs more or people need more. But that's true sometimes. But it's the point of you, your soul becoming a gracious one. Not held down by materialism. And then he says, where your treasure is, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that really summarizes a lot of this here. Jesus desires to put the understanding of His treasure in our hearts. What does He value? What does He honor? What does He think is valuable? And that's what He's trying to put in our hearts. And the material itself, the amount, where it goes, is of a secondary matter to the graciousness in the heart of a person. And that's what it's about, having a gracious heart and not fearing giving. The giving command is also not specifically a cause and effect, given you'll get. It's not an investment strategy with God. He commands us to give, commands us to do it, because He knows our hearts. And oftentimes, just like it's so many things in the Christian way, which is the way of virtue, unless we actually do it, we could talk about how we're supposed to be gracious, and we could talk about it, and we should, but it's not until we truly are gracious and give away whatever it may be that we'll actually see that it is freedom and joy to be released from the world's obsession with material. People are, it's more so than ever now, I think, they're just obsessed with themselves, with their bodies, and with their possessions, and with their stuff, and with their reputation before others, and all of it's fake. So Jesus desires to put the understanding of His treasures in our heart. I mean, amongst all mankind, who is as genuine as Jesus is? Like genuinely good, genuinely love, genuinely gracious, genuinely obedient, genuinely humble. And that's what He's giving us. That's what He's given it to us. He's teaching us how to walk in it. And He knows our heart. He knows if we just talk about it and don't do it, there's a good chance that we'll never do it. And so He commands us to do it. And then He says, I'm going to judge you for your good and bad. And I'm like, oh man, why? I'm in heaven, right? To this judgment seat, we must all appear. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm already there. Can I experience, if some have taught me that you're going to experience shame there? I don't know about that. I know the 1 John 1:28 talks about that some will have shame. And it doesn't really specifically say where they are when they have it or why they have it. John doesn't elaborate on it. I don't know. I don't know how to answer that. But certainly this judgment seat with Christ is tied to the fear of the Lord, because Paul writes it in the very next line. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And so they're tied together. And God, just like a good parent, right? You teach your kids what they're supposed to do until you're blue in the face. They've heard it a million times that you're just like a broken record. And then you have to force them to do it. You say, you're going to do this, whether you like it or not. We're going to force you to do your homework. We're going to force you to read. This education system our country has adopted is, you know, there's more homeschooling going on now. I mean, the pandemic has a lot to do with it, but I'm sure there's more homeschooling going on now than ever was in this nation. And it's because of what they're trying to teach our kids in school, not to mention making them wear masks all day. But it's, you know, you have to force them. And you have to force them to do the things that they need to do. So what is God doing to us? He's forcing us. He's motivating us. Now, if your kids mess it up, do you beat them senseless, throw them out of the house? Now, if you're a good parent, no, you don't. You still love them. You forgive them. And now, if you had the patience of God, well, parenting would be a breeze. It really would. But we lose our patience with our kids. God never does. You need this lesson again. You need the same stick, the same switch across the back of your legs again. No problem. He never wearies of doing it for us. That's why, you know, that's why we know, and being Christianity for, I just use myself as an example, 33 decades, and I'm still getting switched. I'm still getting beaten, and I'm still learning. And sometimes I get down on myself for learning these lessons that I should have learned 20 years ago. What am I going to do? Quit on it? Fine. I waited too long, whatever. I still have time. I still have time to do it. And that's what God is showing us here. Do not quit on this. The treasure is going to be in your heart, not material. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So the treasure can't be material. First, where is your heart? He's not talking about your physical heart. You could shove something in there, I guess. It's not wise. But, you know, this heart that he speaks of, is we don't even know where it is in here. It's in the brain, I would imagine, somewhere or wherever. We don't hardly know a thing about it. We just know we have it. And we know this treasure. The treasure is Christ himself. So the little faith, they have faith in him. They have faith in the Father and in heaven. We learn this of the disciples as we read the Gospels. They do have faith. It's not that they lack it. But it's not matured to the point where there is unconcern for earthly treasures. Don't forget, and by the way, it's in Luke 9:42, just a little bit before this, the disciples are arguing about who's the best of them, who's the greatest. In their heart, they're not here yet. In another passage, John and James go up to Christ. Well, actually, they ask Mom to go talk to Christ and say, "Can my son sit on your right and on your left?" And Jesus said to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they said yes, not knowing at all what he was talking about. Of course they said yes. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink it." And they probably left there going, "Right, we're going to drink it." They know that means they're going to be martyred. They didn't know that. He said, "You will drink it." So in verse 35, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch, 9 p.m. to midnight, or the third, midnight to 3 a.m., and finds them so blessed are those slaves." And finds them so, sorry, missed the comma, blessed are those slaves. "And be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." You don't know when. When I'm going to return and rapture my church, you do not know. When you're going to die, which is the end of your stewardship on earth, you do not know. So this parable, and it can definitely be considered as such, has, and all parables have one message in them, and this parable is about readiness, being ready. Right? He doesn't say anything about, well, actually he does. They're ready in that when the master comes and knocks on the door, they're ready to go to that door. In other words, they're not asleep. If your watch was the third watch, and you're one of these slaves, and you think, well, the master's at a wedding feast, and here it is 2 a.m., and the chances of the master coming down the road and knocking on the door are real slim. So, and you're probably a little tired, want to take a nap. And, you know, therefore you're not ready. And that's what he's speaking of here. Now, ready means every day. And not really that every day we're ready for the rapture. I've tried that. You ever tried that? I've tried that. To say, this day I'm going to be thinking to myself, man, every moment that could be the end of my life on earth. And you can't do it. I can't do it anyway. And it's actually kind of morbid in a way, because you're constantly looking for the moment of your death or your rapturedness. And, you know, you're not taking care of the things you have to take care of here. And I can only think of one thing at a time. I'm no genius at multitasking and, I can't do it. But what we can do is what he's going to expand upon this, and the next parable is going to be about not just readiness, but about obedience or doing. While we're ready, we're busy with the Father's work, whatever he's called us to do at that particular. And being ready means, therefore, I'm not looking for the rapture, but every day I'm looking to what I'm supposed to do, knowing that the Father sees all, knowing that I'm going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for good and bad, and knowing that these things are really important. And Jesus and the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, would have not expounded so much wordage on all of this life that we're supposed to live if it didn't matter. And of course it matters greatly. And so with all of that, I'm aware on a day-in, day-out basis. And this means you're occupied with Christ, meaning you're occupied with His plan, His way, His life. And this truly means that the self dies. Now, it's already dead because Christ crucified it, but its role in your life dies. And that's why when you commit to this way, the flesh fights for life, like a cornered animal that knows its death is imminent. I don't know how it knows it, you know, but it does. I know that it does. Little voices going off in your head that say, don't do this. Don't leave me. Don't quit on this. Maybe because we're used to it. I don't know. I don't get into the psychology of it. Now, as you remember in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we have as our ambition, whether at home in heaven or away, absent, to please Him. That is this steward, this slave. He has as his ambition to please the master. Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5, 9. We have as our ambition. The word ambition was philotime. It was philos with time. It literally means to love honor. We have as our ambition, we love the honor of pleasing our Lord. And that in itself is a wonderful life. It's meaningful because it's eternal. He's going to judge it as good. And, you know, whatever else, and you have to sacrifice, you have to say no to certain things, you have to say yes to other things, and you have to lay down your life in occupation with others, occupation with Him. And there's aspects of your life that you will not be able to do because you can't serve two masters. And therein lies the fear comes. And that's why Jesus has told us several times, don't fear it. Don't fear it. The treasure in the heart is so important and so rewarding. Just to be able to live a life of tranquility and peace and joy, no matter what happens. And so, again, we have as our ambition to please Him. That's the life of the steward. If he has that as his ambition, he's busy with things when he could have been resting. He's busy with things, and I'm talking in the parable. It doesn't mean that you and I can't rest at times, of course. But, you know, he's busy about the master's will when the flesh would rather do something else. Which in the case coming up, he'd rather beat the slaves, the other slaves. Probably you and I wouldn't do that, but you know, we all have within us the flesh. And maybe you wouldn't go as far as the wicked slave. I just finished a draft on my paper that I wrote about Haman in the book of Esther. And when Mordecai won't bow down to Haman, he's the only guy in the court. That when Haman goes by, by the way, this was ordered by the king, by King Xerxes. When Haman walks by, this is all in Persia, Mordecai's the one guy who won't bow. And we don't know why he won't bow. There's all kinds of conjectured reasons. The writer doesn't tell us. It's just that he won't. And it makes Haman so angry that this, in his eyes, this jerk, this Jew won't bow to me. That he devises a plan to kill every Jew in Persia. Now that's violent. Like, right, maybe he could execute Mordecai, but that's not enough for him. Haman is so evil and so prideful that it's not enough to execute one. He invokes a plan, which almost comes to fruition, that he's going to execute all the Jews in the kingdom. This is women and children, right? He's just going to kill them all. Now that is evil. Now would you and I go to that length? Probably not, the magnitude of what he's done. But God paints pictures of these evil people. Haman, Satan, Judas, the list goes on and on. Bad kings in Israel sacrificing their sons to the god Moloch in Jerusalem. God paints all of this evil for us in the Scripture and says, behold, look at it. Look at this. Now you're capable of every part of it. Even as a believer, you're not immune from the sins that led to, for instance, Haman wanting to kill all the Jews. His sin is pride. It's basically it. The only reason he wants to kill the Jews is not because he was born an anti-Semite. It's because a Jew wouldn't bow to him. So he's going to kill them all. And we're all capable of this. Pride, arrogance, self-centeredness. And Jesus is delivering us from it. He says, look, everything is seen. There's nothing you do or say or whisper in the back rooms in the dark that I don't see, and I account of all of it. All of your works, good or bad, are going to be judged by me. So don't fear. Fear me. This is not, of course, I always have to say it. This is not loss of salvation. You're eternally saved. It's just the deeds are going to be evaluated, and therefore they're important. So then, give your life to this life. Give yourself completely to this life. And don't fear the consequence. And in all cases, like Haman in the story, he's like right at the pinnacle of succeeding in his evil, conniving plan. And in a moment, he's the one going to get killed. In a moment, his whole world turns for the worse. And by the way, in that book in Esther, God's not mentioned once. The name of God is not mentioned. Nobody prays to God. God's not even in it. And yet God's in it. He's all over it. because things happen that are coincidence, like really, really weird coincidences. And it's history. It's a historical book. So we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him, whether we're with Him or we're not. And the ready steward or the ready slave here speaks of the fact that though we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and then we will, for the first time, be able to see what was good and what was bad under the discerning eye of the perfect judge, which you and I don't have an eye for that. We can kind of guess at it in some circumstances, some cases, but can we tell for sure? You know, we have to wait for Him. He's the one who has the perfect discerning eye to say that's good or that's bad. And every day He sees those deeds, whatever they are. I'm so glad Paul didn't go into some list of this is good and this is bad. Can you imagine the damage it would do to us if he did that? In other words, he just says good or bad. Can you discern? Not really. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that he's not aware of anything against himself at the time that he writes that. He says, I don't examine myself, though I don't see anything in my life right now that is bad. But then he says, but by this I'm not acquitted, meaning that I'm not judging. You Corinthians are judging me, but I am judged by the Lord day in and day out. And every day God looks at us and makes this judgment. You know, sometimes in our minds we want to, you know, because we're not under judgment, right? Christ, we're forgiven of all things. Our sins are as far as the east is from the west. And so we don't like the word judgment, I think, for some reason. I don't know. There might be a reason for that. Maybe I have my own bias in it. But that's the word that is used by Paul, the judgment seat, bema, of Christ. Whether we picture it as God adding this all up at the end of our lives, good and bad, or He's doing it every day, good or bad, I kind of know here that it's when we look at it on a day-to-day basis that we don't become like the next parable. I'm out of time, so I won't be able to get to it. But the next parable, which is about the guy who doesn't think the master's returning anytime soon. If we in our minds put off this, God's going to just add up good and bad some decades from now, if you think you're going to live that long, then it's easy for us to put today aside. And the flesh will always tell you, you can start this tomorrow. He or she's really good at that. So you don't have to. You can give your time into what you want to do today. You get serious tomorrow. And very often we don't get serious tomorrow. And we think, well, what's another day? I mean, the judgment seat's not for a long time, right? So what's another day? Does it matter? I don't know. Probably not. And this becomes a pattern of spiritual procrastination. So we must live as faithful stewards. That's why he tells us this beautiful parable, that we must live as faithful stewards, knowing you cannot examine it all, day in and day out. What's made me think of that is when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he said, "Our Father who is in heaven." Now, in Luke, he says, say these words. In Luke chapter 11, he says, say these words. Our Father is in heaven, you know, sanctified be your name or hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we're we're praying for that and expecting of that and knowing that we are a part of a kingdom and not of this world, but what's coming to this world is His kingdom. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts. In Matthew, he writes debts. In Luke, he writes sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. So why are we praying for our sins to be forgiven when we're already forgiven? Because day in, and again, this is, You can have your own interpretation of this, but he says to say this. Every day, we're either committing good or bad. Every day, we're committing sins. I would assume. Hopefully less. But every day, we're forgiven of them. Every day, God is looking in our lives because we live day to day. He told us to live like this. Don't worry about tomorrow, right? Every day, God sees by His omniscient, perfectly judging eye, the good and the bad that we've done. Every day, He sees the sins that we've done, the wickedness and the righteousness that we've done. And every day, we've got to realize that we're forgiven of this. But we have to remember that we're forgiven. And that forgiveness has come one way and one way only, through the person of Christ. Every day we're to do good deeds, whatever God has put in front of us, we have opportunity to do it. I think way more times than we imagine we have opportunity to do good, we can. And the reason we can do good is the same reason why we're forgiven, the work of Christ. And so when we pray that, every day we're reminded that we're forgiven by the blood of Christ. So should we take sin lightly? Should we take doing good or bad lightly and say, that judgment seat's way off in the future? Or with sin, that's all been paid for already. Just forget about it. When we're not alert as we're told to be and sober as we're told to be and we put things off spiritually or we forget about things that have been done for us, our eyes get off of God. Our eyes get off of this life that we're destined to live, predestined to live, and our eyes get on ourselves. And that's why, little sheep that we are, we have to be daily reminded, remind ourselves through prayer and through study. Now we can pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this wonderful passage. For Luke to record it, for it to be preserved so that we can look into and analyze and think about, meditate on the words of our Lord and the people that you in the scripture that you have revealed so that we can learn deeply and truly what your plan is and what your way is. May our hearts be enlightened. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Bass. Welcome to the human.
praise.